Let us turn again to God's word and directing you this morning to words that we find at the end of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Reading then in the final verses of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24 and the verses 50 through 53. We read, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. And the text that I want to centre your thoughts on for a while this morning is that we find here at verse 51. "And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." And the theme then is that of the blessing of Christ's ascension. "It came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Last week we were considering the previous verse to what I've just read, those words in verse 49, "the promise of my Father and power from on high." Verse 49, the Lord says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high," thinking then of that promise of my Father. And of course it's the same that we were reading of just now in the opening chapter of the Acts. And there at verse 4 the Lord says to them again that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says, "See, ye have heard of me." And then again at verse 8 he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me," and so forth. And then of course in the following chapter we're told how in the day of Pentecost, that great Jewish feast, the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks, 49 days after the Passover, and then on the 50th day, well, when that day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, we're told. And so the exalted Christ sends forth the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father clearly is the Holy Ghost himself, and he is the one who comes to powerfully apply the message of salvation. This is what they're to preach, as we're told in verse 47 of this last chapter of Luke. "Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It is the Spirit who applies that message. We've looked at those words that we have in verse 45, how he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. I think we were looking at that a couple of weeks ago, and I remarked on that occasion how Calvin in his commentary on the Gospels makes the observation that what we have there at verse 45 is really equivalent to the words of John 20:22, when he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." It was as he breathed on them that they were able to receive the Holy Ghost, and so they would understand the scriptures. It is very much the ministry of the Spirit of God there. He who first gave the word, all scripture given by inspiration of God, literally all scripture is the breathing of God, and it is the Spirit who must breathe that word of God into the souls of sinners who must make the application of the great truths of the gospel to the souls of men. The Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is the Saviour, that one who is indeed exalted, the Prince and the Saviour, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. This message then that is to be proclaimed, preached in Christ's name among all nations will be applied by the Holy Spirit. These are some of the things then that we were seeking to say over the last couple of weeks. But coming now to these words that I said would serve as our text in verse 51, the ascension of Christ and the blessings associated with that ascension. It came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And this was something that the disciples witnessed. They are to be witnesses as well as those who would be proclaiming the message. Remember how he says at verse 48, ye are witnesses of these things. He's referring clearly to what has been said previously. They witnessed the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that body was still the self-same body, but now a glorified body that they were so familiar with during the days of his ministry amongst them. How he had appeared in the upper room, how he had spoken unto them and showed them his hands and his feet. He'd inquired if they had any meat. They'd given him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, it says, and he had taken it, and he'd eaten it before them. Before their very eyes they had seen him partaking of that meat, that food. This is a real body, if a glorified body, that can come through doors that are barred and bolted. The wonder of his resurrection. But they're also those who will bear witness to the truth of his ascension. And again, we saw that in that portion that we read there in the opening chapter of the Acts. They beheld him as he ascended into heaven. Their eyes were fixed upon him as they saw him go up into the heavenly places. All that now witnesses in of so much that the Lord is intent upon them beholding, that they might bear their own testimony and proclaim this message. We read again there in that opening chapter how it was over 40 days that he had proved the reality of his resurrection by so many infallible proofs. But now will they see him no more. After his ascension, they see him no more in the flesh. As the apostle says there, writing in 2 Corinthians 5:16, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. No more to be seen. He has proved the reality of his resurrection. And they've actually seen that glorified body as it has ascended now into the heavenly places. And so as we come to consider these words this morning, I want to say something with regards to the place where they see him ascending, and then in the second place to say something with regards to their praises, the manner in which they worship him. First of all, the place of the ascension, and the place itself is of some significance. We're told in verse 50, how we led them out as far as to Bethany. As far as to, literally, it says until or toward Bethany. They're near to Bethany. And Bethany is a place of some importance. We saw it in our first reading. You remember that passage that we read at the end of chapter 19? And there we see him bringing the disciples as he travels up to Jerusalem to the place called Bethany. He comes near to the city and he is weeping over the city there in chapter 19 and verse 41. This is his last earthly journey that he's making. And he begins that journey back in chapter 9. And there from verse 51 right through, we're being told of events that took place as he's making that final journey up to Jerusalem. The time was set, and he knew that the hour was come, that he must be received up, and he steadfastly sets his face to go towards Jerusalem. We read there in chapter 9 and verse 51. And so in that passage that we were reading, he's ever nearer now to the city. We began at verse 28, and we went before them, ascending, it says, up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethage and Bethany, that the man called the Mount of Olives. So this is where he is, and it's from this particular place, it's from the Mount of Olives, of course, that he subsequently looks over the city of Jerusalem and utters those words that we read in verse 42 of that chapter, weeping over the city, saying, if thou wouldst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine own eyes. And then he goes on to speak of what will come upon Jerusalem. And he did come, of course, in the year 70. The Roman legion is laying siege to the city. The days will come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and lay thee even with the ground. And so it came to pass under the Roman general Titus that Jerusalem was destroyed, and the city, or the temple I should say, raised to the ground there in the year 70 AD. That was his last journey then that he was making, and it's from Bethany that he beholds the city and makes that prophecy. But what we have now, of course, is his last journey of all. As he is about to leave this world, it is again from that same place, Bethany. Bethany near the Mount of Olives. And are we not told in the portion we were reading in Acts chapter 1, and there at verse 12, how after they had beheld him ascending into heaven, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. It's evidently the same place. And it's that Mount of Olives, of course, where also we find the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the mount. And it was very much a favourite place with the Lord Jesus Christ. He would oft resort to that place, we're told in the opening verses of John chapter 18. And it's where the Lord goes with his disciples after he has instituted the Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper, his last Passover that he had observed with the disciples, where he had changed really the Passover, the Jewish Passover, into a different feast, the Feast of Remembrance, in which he speaks of himself and the shedding of his precious blood, the cup of blessing which we bless, the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, the communion of the body of Christ. And then after he has instituted that supper, he goes into the garden of Gethsemane, and we're aware of all that takes place there, his great strugglings in prayer to his Father in heaven, as he's contemplating the crucifixion, all that it is before him. He knew it. He knew it back in chapter 9 and verse 51, that the hour was come, and he has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and now he is in an agony as he prays, and his sweat is like drops of blood falling to the ground. Oh, Gethsemane. There at the foot of the Mount of Olives, there near to Bethany. Gethsemane, the olive press, and why so called, let Christians guess. Fit name, fit place, where vengeance strove and griped and grappled hard with love. That was Gethsemane, the place of the tremendous sufferings in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. The olive press, that's what Gethsemane means. But Bethany was very near at hand, as we see. And the name Bethany means the house of sorrow. Bethany is a place of sorrow, associated with Gethsemane, associated with all the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the amazing thing here, of course, in the words that we have before us this morning, is that Bethany is also a place of blessing. It's a place of sorrow to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a place of blessing to his people. It's a significant place. Again, he leads them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. How remarkable. He is taken up from them, he parts from them, as he is in the act of blessing them. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the great comfort, really, that we can find in the truth of his ascension. And he's about now to enter into the holy place made without hands, entering into heaven himself. And there, after his ascension, we will have his session at the Father's right hand. All power is now given unto him. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. And so he charges his disciples to go forth and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And the promise that he is with them. Oh, he is with them by that gracious ministry of the Spirit of whom he has spoken. Though he himself now, his very presence is there in heaven. And there as one who is both God and man. And the one to whom all power is given, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And our God hath made him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is what the Lord is about, and he has accomplished the work that was given to him in the eternal covenant. He has finished the transgression, he has made an end of sin, he's made reconciliation for iniquity. He's brought in everlasting righteousness, he's sealed the vision and the prophecy. God's great purpose in this world has been accomplished once and for all, and now he blesses his disciples as he ascends to the Father's right hand. Oh, what a comfort is that then of the doctrine of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And this one, you see, is there now as God-man. He was ever there as the eternal Son of the eternal Father, the Son of the Father in truth and love, the only begotten of the Father. But now, having descended to this earth and having taken to himself that human nature, that holy thing that was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the union between the divine nature and the two and the human nature in the person of the Lord Jesus, he has ascended now as God-man, and even there in heaven he is one touched with the feeling of all our infirmities, it says. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He feels for his people here upon the earth, though he is now ascended and exalted to the very heavens. And now our comfort is this: in him we can have boldness, we can have access with confidence when we come by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his blessing. He blesses his disciples. And thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever, it says. And it is an eternal and everlasting blessing. And what is the outcome with regards to the disciples? Well, if the place from whence he has ascended, Bethany, is a significant place, not only a house of sorrow, but also a house of blessing, what is the response of these disciples? Well, we're told they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Two things then we notice. They worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, sad really, that in several of the modern versions, or rather perversions, that expression is often omitted. Not all of them, but some of them completely omit that clause. So you don't find it in those perversions of the Word of God. But it's here, and it's part of the inspired text of Scripture. They worshipped it. And the word that's used is a significant word, because Luke uses it on just one other occasion throughout his Gospel. It's used in other parts of the New Testament, but this particular word, they worshipped him, is just used twice by Luke the evangelist. And the other occasion is much earlier, where we read in chapter 4 of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the Lord addresses that great adversary. There in chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." That's the only other occasion that we have it. The words that the Lord himself speaks to the great adversary, the tempter, the accuser. He says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God." And so what are they doing here? These disciples are worshipping him as the Lord their God. Worship simply belongs to the Lord God himself and none other. He is that one who is to be recognized as the living and true God. Again, think of the language of the angel there in Revelation 19, when John would fall at his feet to worship the angel. And the angel says, "See thou do it not. Worship God. Worship God." Oh, God is that one who is to be worshipped. And of course we see it in the psalm that we sang in the metrical version. We read of the man who ascends into the hill of the Lord. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who is this man that's being spoken of? Clean hands, a pure heart, has never lifted up his soul to vanity, the sinless man. Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And so, when we come to the end of that psalm, and it's messianic, it's speaking clearly of the Lord Jesus. Now at the end he is addressed as that one who is himself the Lord, the King of Kings, the King of Glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And then the repetition, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory, Selah. And it's fulfilled. The psalm is fulfilled here at the end of this Gospel of Luke. This is the man who is ascended on high. This is the one who is being received in the highest heavens. It is the Lord God himself, that one who humbled himself even to the death of the cross, but God hath highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name. And so it is appropriate, it is right, it is proper that they worship him. But what is their worship, and what is so essential a part, so necessary in their worship? Well, they believe his gospel. They believe his gospel. We're told, aren't we, how they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Oh, he has ascended. And what is the consequence of his ascension? Well, think again of the language of another psalm, Psalm 68. Again, clearly messianic. And there at verse 18 we have that statement, thou was ascended on high, thou was led captivity captive, thou was received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. He has ascended on high. He has received gifts for men. And those words of the psalmist are clearly applied to the Lord Jesus by the apostle in Ephesians 4:8. There's no disputing the truth of that psalm, Psalm 68, being a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. We have the authority of the New Testament. And as I've said many a time, we must always, of course, read our Bibles from the New Testament back into the Old Testament. It is the New Testament that enables us to understand what is being said in the Old Testament. And where we have a specific reference to a passage in the Old Testament, here in the New Testament scriptures, we can rest assured of the truth of what is being said. Psalm 68 speaks of Christ, the one who has received gifts, even for rebellious sinners, that the Lord God might dwell amongst them. And so here they are worshipping, and worshipping with great joy, continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And then the last word of this gospel, Amen. And how appropriate it is that the whole of the gospel should close with the Amen. You know the force of the word. It's used, isn't it, repeatedly in John's gospel, where of course it's rendered by the word verily, or truly. The word Amen literally means so be it. But we have that expression in our authorised version throughout John, and many times the Lord prefixes his ministry, his teaching, by saying verily, or Amen. And there are occasions where we have the double, verily, verily, I say unto you. It indicates to us the trustworthiness of the words that he is speaking. He is declaring the truth. He is the faithful and true witness, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And these men also are witnesses. Verse 48, ye are witnesses of these things. As we said, they were witnesses of the reality, the truth of his resurrection. He had shown himself to them over 40 days. Many infallible proofs, they'd seen these things, and they witnessed his ascension. These men knew what they were about. They knew who it was that they worshipped. And so, the very last word of the book, Amen, it concludes the gospel and indicates to us the trustworthiness of the record that we have throughout the gospel, and the one that is being spoken of. It is the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we can trust in this gospel. We can trust in the one of whom the gospel speaks. We can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Oh, remember how Luke opens this gospel. He's addressing a certain individual called Theophilus. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order, he says, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And the force of the language that he employs here, it's a declaration of those things which are most surely believed. Most surely believed. And he says there at verse 4 that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Amen. Oh, so be it. There's a ring of truth with regards to all of these things. And is it not the same also when we come to the closing chapters and verses of John's Gospel? There at the end of chapter 20, John says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. This is why these men have written these accounts, in order that sinners might come to believe the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus. And again, we see it in the language of the apostle when he writes there at the beginning of the 15th chapter, the great 15th chapter in 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Or we do not believe in vain when we come to hear this blessed message concerning the Lord Jesus and all that he began to do and to teach. And so we come to the closing passage of the gospel, and we see here the worship of these disciples. And we see the certainty of their faith. Oh, I trust that as we come and as we hear the message again and again, and again and again, with those who would say our amen, or we would submit to the authority of this word, the word of the gospel of the grace of God, and we would be those who would indeed worship the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize him as that one who is the only saviour of sinners, none other name under heaven given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. He led them out as far as the Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Or to know then that blessing that the Lord bestows even as he departs this world, enters heaven itself, where he now ever lives to make intercession for all that would come unto God by him. Or that we might be those then who would come and come and come again. Or the Lord then bless his word to us. Amen.